We're looking at this list in the Epistle to the Philippians, and it's the fourth chapter, and it's just one verse, verse 8. And there's a link with the Beatitudes in the word pure. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure. And if we looked at the words, we've seen there's more to the word than just the simplicity. It can be truthfulness, it can be the truth, honesty, gravity, honourableness, nobleness, and to be just, righteousness. And now we come to purity, or to where things are pure. Now, the setting, as we know, is the Church of Philippi. And it always amazes me. I think it is the most gentle and the most loveliest of the, in that sense, of the epistles. And it seems to be the only one, as far as I can see, that hasn't got a corrective in it. Because in all the others, I seem to notice that they have to be pulled up about something or another. The only thing they are pulled up about is regarding that over-generosity that they often give without considering. But that's not a bad fault. They must have been a lovely people. But they were in a pagan city, and the battle there, as far as you can see here, would be the battle of the mind. It would be a city full of temptations. With it being a place of retirement for Roman generals and so on, and place of great wealth, there would be a great deal of sin there as well, and it would be a place of temptations. And when you consider that, there would be a battle of the mind. Whatsoever things are lovely, think on these things. And if I may just remind you again about the soul and show you where the mind comes in, and then we go on to purity. the simple way of describing the soul, perhaps over simple, is the very centre is the heart or the spirit. Heart is good because it's referred to more often than not as heart in scripture, sometimes spirit. And it means the heart of the matter. The kind of, captain's bridge in a way. And then it has expressions, we call them faculties. The heart of man unconverted has the mark of death on it, and the principle of evil, and his thoughts and his imaginations are towards evil. So when we talk about regeneration, which is the background of conversion, people get it mixed up, I know. It's that secret visit that the person doesn't know about, but it's under the preaching of the Word of God, and there is a change of hearts. And instead of death, there is life. And instead of the principle of evil, the principle of holiness. So the whole disposition of the soul is now the change. Now the process is a difficult one now, because this now new heart, new man if you like, is going to influence the mind, the memory, the affections, the will, the conscience, that enjoys and indulges things that were unworthy. They're not suddenly going to become perfect, but that's what we call growing in grace. They will be slowly influenced more and more. And in scripture very often you'll find that the heart and the mind are spoken of interchangeably. And there is a reason for that. They're not the same. But the reason is this. It is the mind that decides what the memory will recall. Am I right? It's the mind that will decide what the affections will embrace. It's the mind that will decide what the conscience, whether up, low, or middle, whatever it's going to be. Mind that decides the action of the will. So the mind is a very important faculty. In a way, a mind is a door to the heart, in many ways. And so, although they are separate, yet there is a relationship between the mind and the heart, which is quite special, and gives us an understanding of the other things as well. Because you know what we think about can influence us very powerfully. And what influences the mind, of course, is the heart, the evil heart, or conversely, the new heart, the redeemed one, the one that God is working on and leading to salvation and to conversion. Now then, the reason why I'm saying that, it's a battle of the mind. Now then, Satan is very unwilling that that battle should be lost. And he holds on to the mind. And he puts thoughts there. He rules there, the unconverted man. Unclean thoughts, fearful thoughts. Everything that is negative, everything that is dishonouring to God, are there. Cruelties and savagery. You know, we hear more today, I suppose it always happened, when we hear of the savagery of soldiers do to children, and things that are, we would say that they are inhuman things that they do, but actually it's human things that they are doing, you know. It's an awful thing to think, but it is human. And the savagery that there can be. So there has to be really in conversion. Prior to conversion, there must be a real change of heart. A conversion that is only on the surface will produce a very nice man, but he will not be going to heaven. Produce a moral man, a nice man, a lovely man. He has agreed the way of Christ is good, and Jesus has forgiven his sins. And he will talk like this, "I have accepted Jesus." So very often that is quite sincere. But it also can be very misleading. And this started towards the end of the last century. This making it easy. All sorts of ways of being. Come forward, put your hand up, you know. Look up, sign the little thing and you're in. And it was very dangerous. Because that is really man saying, "All right, God, I'll come to you." And not God approaching him. See, the invitation is not from me to God. The invitation is from God to myself. That's a vast difference. A work of grace. And so we're talking then of a situation where you see a person that is now going to go through a radical change, and through that painful hymn that John Newton wrote, "I ask the Lord that I might grow in grace." You know, instant coffee, instant potato, instant blessing, instant whatever you like. The only thing that's instantaneous is regeneration. These other things, they take time, and we grow in grace. Now then, Satan would like to try and hold our minds, and even when we are Christian, he doesn't know what we are thinking. But what he does, John Owen had a very interesting phrase in his books. He said that Satan, what he does now, if you're Christian, he comes to the frontiers of the mind. Like those people came from door to door selling wares years ago. And once they had their foot in the door, it was very, very difficult to get rid of them. And often you'd buy the cheapest thing they had in order to get rid of them. All right? But imagine if that cheapest thing was something evil. Right? Imagine that. So if you were Satan's at the door saying, "Oh, do this, do this, do this," and he's nagging, 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 "Oh, go away. All right, I'll do that." And he's got his foot in, and he's got a little place in your mind. And then it only waits for the opportunity to go into action. A Satan, like a roaring lion, is always around us, and we must never be dismissive of what havoc he can make us fly into a rage, into a temper. He can stir things as we thought we were conquering. He can do that. He's very powerful in that way. But remember that God is more powerful. Now, our life, in a way, is a battle. It's a race. For consider him, we are told in Hebrews, that endureth this contradiction of sinners against himself, that he be, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. So if your mind, because the whole verses think on these things, if your mind is having a battering from Satan through friends, maybe come this way, it's only for once, you know, enjoy yourself, don't be such a misery, and so on. If your mind is having a battering from many directions, it's very difficult. It's a battle for the mind, and can really lead you astray. It can't take you away from being a Christian, but it can spoil your Christian life, you know, so that you are no longer growing. You're more or less stunted. And a growing Christian really goes through a great deal. He goes through many of those things. I asked the Lord that I might grow in grace, but it was in such a way that almost drove me to despair. And there are some things in us that have to go, that we've always been like that, and we don't particularly want to change. We think that's how our family are. Our father was like that, mother was like that. We had a bad-tempered lot always, and that's how we're made. And they take that as an excuse. But here we're told, whatsoever things are pure. How do you tackle that? Now, the source, whatsoever things are pure. Now, purity is the opposite of that which the world entertains. That's right, isn't it? If there's one thing the world does not like, it is purity. It'll tolerate many other things, but not purity. Now, there have been many times in the history of the true Christian now, I mean I don't mean now superficiality, I don't mean liturgical, I don't mean fancy ideas and things, I mean where there's been a work of grace. Alright? That's why I said few, you know, narrow is the way and few that walk thereat. A work of grace. Now then, he'll tackle them. The source then is God himself. Now at one time there was a group of people, and not so very long ago, well, when I started in the ministry, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones got us reading the old books, because at that time there weren't very many good new books. In fact, my library at that time was between two bookends. And there were books by F.B. Meyer, you know, on Abraham and characters like that. And also then suddenly an aunt of mine gave me a full set of three big fat volumes of Matthew Henry. And I tell you, you can manage with Matthew Henry. It's really very good. But that was my library. Apart from other literature and things that I had, of course. But now there are lots of books. But with having lots of books, you have a lot of hodgepodge books as well, you know, as well as good books. So in a way, which is a greater danger, to have a few books that are good, or a lot with a lot of bad books, or lots of good books and some good books, I don't know. Anyway, the source, whatsoever things are pure. There were some men that were called the Puritans. And some of them are easier to read than the others. The more easy is a man called Sibbes and another one called Goodwin. Goodwin I like particularly. I don't say I read all his works, but I read parts, chapters here and there. And they would take one verse, you know. And if you and I had to write on that verse, and let's pretend we're all scholars, we might write, say, about 20 pages on that one verse. Not a bit of it. There would be nearly half a volume on that one verse. You know, it's incredible the detail that they went into. But the generation I belong to, we call the men of the 50s, we're rapidly disappearing, either retired or dead by now, but the men of the 50s read the Puritans. And I think that's why in that period in Wales, it started independently in North and South Wales, and they met in the Eisteddfod in Dolgellau, and Lloyd-Jones spoke to them. It had been spontaneous in the two areas of Wales, and they met, and they became the Evangelical Movement of Wales, which was at the beginning totally Welsh. And we read these books, and these books had great influence. you know, you're reading something that was really, really special. I don't know if modern, up-to-date ministers, evangelical, whether they know the names of any Puritans. I don't think so sometimes. Or if they'd have the patience, you know. The Puritans, what were they like? They were people who endeavoured to live to the glory of God, in truth, in honour and dignity and gravity, in righteousness and in purity. And that's how they got their nickname, because their lives were pure. So they were nicknamed the Puritans, but with some measure of admiration by others. Mainly, it was meant as a term of derision. And in our century now, a person would say to me or to you or somebody like that, say, "Don't be so puritanical," all right? As if it was a dirty word. Don't be so puritanical. That's what happens. And yet, you see, the men who were Puritans were those that were in line that helped to make the evangelical faith survive in these islands. They were great men. Now then, what's the things that are pure? We'll have to wander around the world just a little. In James 3:17, "But the wisdom of God that is from above." Now, look at the link. "But the wisdom of God that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So you can see, the way of God, the wisdom of God begins there. The wisdom of God that is from above. Often in a prayer meeting, or if it's a small prayer meeting and we don't know what to do, we ask that God might give us wisdom from above. When we just can't get a solution, to give us wisdom that is from above. The wisdom of God that is from above is first pure. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? A wisdom that is pure. It doesn't show partiality or hypocrisy. Now, at the heart of all good is God himself. And in that same epistle, he's called the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness. You familiar with the verse? Think about it for a moment. Light represents very often in Scripture not just light and darkness in that way, but it means purity and holiness, and that which is clean and good. And often God is referred to. We have hymns, the one that we sing very often. Eternal light, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. So a purity and righteousness and justice and holiness, all these things are very closely aligned and belong to one another. Each one, however, having his own identity. Now then, with God then, the purity expressed here is this. He is the heart of all purity. He is the Father of lights. You know, in Isaiah, in Isaiah's vision, where he had a vision of the skirts of God went through the temple, and he had a great vision of God, and seraphic or cherubic figures sang, "Holy, holy, holy." Remember? The holiness of God, the purity of God. Now then, what I'm going to say about that is this, that he doesn't change. There's a word that's worth knowing, you may be familiar with it, immutable, unchangeable. I'm changeable, you know, I try not to be. You know, you're changeable, aren't you? You try not to be. We sometimes get up in a not exactly a good mood, and sometimes in a good mood, and if we see it's raining again, oh dear. And it can affect us. All sorts of things affect us. Some of us are more constant than others. We all try to be constant. But God is always constant. Always. In whom there is no variableness, neither shadow or turning. If you think of that, So that's you. You're not going to have a shadow falling this way or a shadow falling that way, because it'll be straight. So we're looking now at the heart and the character of God in understanding this. In whom is no father of lights, and in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow or turning. So our guidance is from him. He is perfect morality, perfect goodness, perfect purity. And the wisdom of God now is first pure. Now, how does this affect us? In 1 Corinthians 1:7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The wisdom is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that gospel, now we've got to come to this part first. How would you describe the gospel of Christ? Wouldn't you agree with me and say, the heart of the gospel is clean. It's pure. Jesus Christ himself is sinless. What he does is without any selfishness at all, which is totally self-sacrificial. And you can say, well, there is a simplicity and an honesty and no variableness. So the very heart of it is, this is the heart of purity. There is no one like him. So we look at him and we look at ourselves. And you can interpret the gospel in that way as well. We have, every one of us as human beings, we are sinners, but you could call it, couldn't you, creatures of impurity. Would that be right? Sinners, which produces impurity in the mind, in the memory, in the affections, in the will, in the conscience. And so that we can be, we know what it means to be impure. Christ is not capable of impurity. A strange thing. Strange to say that things that God can't do. You know, he cannot lie, he cannot deny himself, you know. He cannot be devious, you know. He cannot sin. You might say, well, that limits God. No, because God has a character. And that's what he is. The essence of God. So we have a gospel that is planned in glory, in eternity. And it is going to be a very clean thing, because it's going to make people clean. It's going to be a very pure thing, because it's going to make people pure. So then we have then in this word here a great relationship with God and his plan and with the gospel as well. Now, he lived a pure life in our place. And you know, there is my life there. And there is his life there. And whoever's life is here, yours or mine, none of us would like anybody else to have a look at our impurities, would we? I don't think anybody would. Not even some of our impurities, you know? Well, I wouldn't. But here is one who knew no sin, you know? He's a righteous man. Was absolutely pure. This is the amazing thing about him. Now then, he's willing to put that purity to our accounts. And he's going to take our impurity away. That's what the gospel is, really. The penalty for impurity or sin is death. He takes it away. Has it dealt with. And then he gives his life, which is pure, and says, that's yours. Now then, some people then go to a wrong teaching called sinless perfectionism, that a Christian can't sin. Now, that's, I can see how they get that. If you preach the gospel absolutely correctly, it has got almost a sound like that, because our position in Christ will always remain perfect. We will always be absolutely pure. And all our impurity dealt with. Our position. But don't mix up position with the effect of that on the remainder of our life. That is our progression. You know, I ask the Lord that I might grow in grace. You know, I have instant holiness or something like that. And there have been lots of teachings, holiness teachings and various ones that have taught that. But this is where we stand. in this purity, imputed righteousness, and the other is imparted righteousness. And these faculties, well, there's a lot of work to be done on them. A lot of work on the mind. The heart has to work very hard, cooperating with the Holy Spirit, applying the truth of Scripture to the mind, memory, what we recall, affections, will, conscience. And slowly, there's an alteration here. But if we should live to be 100 or 200 years old, we would never reach perfection. But when we die, and I'm never very sure how to describe this, it's either just before we die, or just after we die, that imparted righteousness is completed in Christ. Is that wonderful? So we stand before Him, faultless or blameless. Is that wonderful? We stand before Him like that. Now then, that is what He set out to do. And then in our lives we cooperate with all that we can, with all our energies. And sometimes it means that we have to go against what we think. You know, I've sometimes thought, well, I always thought that that was the right thing to do. And because I've always thought that, I'm not very willing to accept what Scripture says. But if you want to grow in grace, you must submit to what the Scripture says, you know. Let's just take an easy example. If somebody should hit me, not to hit back, and they say, "I've been doing it," no, and they hit me again, not to hit back. But our ordinary human nature wants to, you know, I'd like to give peace of my mind. I'd like to launch arms. But we are peaceable. We are peaceable. And that makes us stand out. Because you can have a moral man and a good man or woman in society, and who are kind of, I'm making a distinction between evangelistic and evangelical, and, you know, would agree with a good gospel church, but there hasn't been a work of grace. You can't say it's their fault if there isn't a work of grace. And you might say, well, with them, they a moral and a good man, but not a regenerate man, not born again, might say, enough is enough. That's enough to try the patience of a saint. You know? Gabriel himself with the loss is cool. And that shows to you that although they're very good, they're not there. They're not there. And that's why it says in the Bible, you know, make your calling and election sure. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Now just imagine now that you are, what age shall I say, it's dangerous, isn't it? Nothing intended by the age, all right? Say 85. And you've been a good chapel goer, morning, noon, and night in the Welsh chapel, saying, gone to the prayer meeting and so on. And always said yes to the right things, never stole, never lied, never did anything wrong like that. And if anybody should ask you, you're going to heaven, you might have a false assurance, say yes, or you might say, well, I hope so. Or they might say, well, I think so, after the life I've lived, you know, or something like that. I've had all these answers. Well, and then suddenly comes along. Because I can give you an example here now. I'm not sure. I think I gave it a few months ago somewhere. I don't know where. A man I admired greatly, or I really did. He's a good man. And he was of the same denomination. And he used to go around talking about how to run a spiritual Sunday school. He's good, you know. But he seemed good to us because we hadn't got an idea ourselves anyway. So he was good. And I was thought, you know, well, if anybody's a Christian, that man's a Christian. Now he's getting old. And a very ordinary, I'm not saying American evangelists are ordinary, but this one was a very ordinary American evangelist, and he was very Welsh, and would not have known us hardly any English hymns, I shouldn't imagine. I only knew half a dozen myself when I came here. And he was persuaded to go along. He was saved. God came to him. You know, it seems strange. I said, well, but he didn't need to be saved. He was so nice. But you see, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. Saved by grace alone. Now, a moral man has his limitations, whereas a man of grace may limit his patience, but is capable of keeping it. Is capable if he draws on the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, said Paul, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as chaste virgins to Christ. And another word here in another translation, either will do, as a pure virgins to Christ. But I fear lest any means the serpent beguile you. As the serpent beguiled Eve, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He said, my great concern for you as a church is that you might be of the purity of a virgin to Christ. But I fear for you that there might be some who come along who seem, there have been all sorts of variations of Christianity and so on, emphases and false teachings, that they might beguile you and lead you into corruption, and that you might lose sight of the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, do you notice that when things are really not spot on, they have to have other things to attract? But God doesn't need anything else to attract. You know, when Paul went about preaching, and the apostles preaching, he said, Paul, what is your methodology? What's your program for the various age groups? He'd look at you with amazement, wouldn't he? He'd be astonished and wonder what on earth you're talking about. You know, these things come in because of a lack. The simplicity that's in Christ and the absolute trusting of this pure, pure person, absolutely and completely. The purity and simplicity, and that we should guard this. Now, verses 1 Timothy 5:22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Now, that's quite a task, isn't it? We talked about Christ, we talked about ourselves now. Keep thyself pure. And that's why sometimes we are afraid for our children. If they get into a company, which is not so bad or not so good, something in between, but they are put in a situation where they might lose their purity and do not know how to keep pure. So we shouldn't, you know, they say like this, if you train a child, and if you train a child the way you want him to go and feel that admonition of the Lord, you do a good thing. But today they say you're just dominating that child's mind. Well, what's the other alternative? The alternative is dominating with the world's mind. You know? So we forget to answer back like that. So we show them the right ways. So that we tell them, keep thyself pure. And I tell you, what a job today. Students in college. If they keep themselves chaste and pure, they're regarded as freaks. Did you know that? They're regarded as freaks. And even in schools today, you know, young children that are clean and pure and Christian are regarded as peculiar and odd and may be called very cruel names. But we are to keep ourselves pure. Fear not man, because he can only kill your body, but rather fear God. Titus 2 verse 5. To be discreet in the home now, chaste, and in brackets, an alternative word there, pure, to be discreet, pure, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So that in your home, that you should keep this purity, that nothing impure is allowed to come in. Then the hope of the gospel in 1 John 3:3, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, what will it mean to be like him? Have you thought? What will it mean to be like him? Well, when I think of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and if we could enter his mind, there's no sin, no deviousness, you know, no cheating, nothing that's impure. And you say, well, let's examine him, you know, the areas of his life, and we'll find that perfect purity, absolutely straight. It's a wonderful thing. Now, our aim is to be Christ-like. That's our aim. We will never achieve it. We are it in our position in Christ. And we try to progress and grow in grace. We will not achieve that, but he will complete that when we come to that time that we meet God. That in every way in our home life that we should encourage that, so that we shall be like him, that when he comes, that we shall be like him, that we will recognize him as well. So it says here, and every man that hath this hope in him of heaven, of meeting Christ, every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So if I say I'm a Christian and I hope to meet Christ either in my natural death or the second coming, and I hope to meet Christ and that I shall be like him, then that is an incentive in my life, big incentive, to keep pure. Now we're living in a very, very impure age. I would say we're living in a cruel age, a greedy age, a dirty age. Wouldn't you agree? We're that, aren't we? So in a sense, the evangelical church is making a mistake. What it's doing generally is lowering God and making man not so bad. Well, that will never do. God is immutable. You know, no variableness, neither shadow turning. His holiness is not going to alter. He's not going to have a dip in his purity. So that will always remain the same. So that standard is there. But what we have done, and I'm saying we, because we have all to some degree done it, in order to be successful, in order to do this, that, the other, we have done things to attract which are not biblical. You know. And we're wrong. What I'm hoping is in the next decade or so that the evangelical churches of the land will have the grace to see that they're wrong. That takes some grace, doesn't it? The grace to see that we've got it wrong. At many things, the ideas we've got right, and we save people as well. But not only must we worship him in truth, spirit and in truth, but also our methods and our ways must also be spiritual. Because that is our aim. So, we have that we might purify ourselves, that in our lives, in our actions, in our methods, in what we do, we all the while desire to be more and more like Christ. It's a challenge for a church to be absolutely Christ-like. Right? Challenge. Try. But it is a challenge. And when we think of the things that go on today, I don't feel judgmental. I can understand it's panic. It's panic because of the irreligion, of the paganism that's spreading through the land. It's panic. But nevertheless, it might get methods that seem successful but don't do anything. It's wood, hay, stubble. And if it keeps to that which is pure, we might not gain a great deal, but it will be real. And that is what we're about. In James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now then, what kind of state is this purity that we're working on? Blessed are the pure in heart. Do you remember the other half? Or do you get them all mixed up? How they shall see God. Is that wonderful? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you sometimes stop and think what God is like? God is a spirit. He's not like us, you know, say 5 or 10, 6 foot, whatever, you know. God is a spirit, yet he's a personality as well. And I don't know when we see him what we will see exactly. You know, I don't know what. But we shall see him because we will be different ourselves. But he says here, blessed are those who in their Christian life have exercised these many virtues that are in this verse and thinking on these things and have worked hard on being pure and chaste in their lives. They are given a lovely promise. You shall see God. Shall I see God? Yes, you will live and look. There's your hymn again. Eternal light, eternal light. How pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Then the problem, oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Then there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies and advocates with God. Now that's the path we are to follow. Now why does he say it? Because unless he says it, people don't think about it. If he hadn't got that verse, you know, oh, I didn't know I had to be honest, I didn't know I had to be solemn and dignified. I didn't know I had to be righteous. Why didn't you tell me? I just thought you wanted me to be a nice person. And my idea of being nice, why didn't you tell me? And there's a vast difference with what my idea outside the grace of God would be. Here's a nice, good person. But it might have some point of similarity to Scripture, but not all. And that's why, you see, it's a painful process of growing in grace. Many of the ideas we had that are always right or wrong, and we haven't got the idea at all. You know, where it says, blessed, remember we looked in, doing a series, blessed them that curse you. Ah, the job. Somebody curses me, really nasty. And I say, I'll take no notice. And I say, well, that's pretty good. And I say, not really very good. And he curses me again. Well, I'm not going to answer you back. And he goes at it again. I'm not going to do your family or you any harm. I'm not going to wish you any evil. I don't wish you any evil at all. I only wish you peace. I don't wish you any evil. The Bible says I want more than that. Blessing from your heart. Take some doing. We can't do it without the grace of God. That's what this purity and all these things are about. So that we find things that we can go so far with, they're not as far as the Bible goes. do good to them that despitefully use you. You know? It's the very opposite of the way of the world. And not easy for us to perform without the grace of God and a lifetime's practice as well. So that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit to sin. That we seek to be pure. And that the evidence of our position is obvious to everyone. And we shall see God when we are home. Well, I don't know what words there are to describe God. The things we know in the dimensions we are here, we have three dimensions, we have colour as well, we have different kinds of sounds, and touch and feel and so on. But there must be dimensions in heaven that we can't name them because we can't imagine what they are. Dozens and dozens, maybe, of different dimensions and of beauty that we didn't know could exist, and levels of it, you know. And then we come into the presence of God and Emmanuel's land and the music that like we never heard before. Even our favourite hymns. Much better than all those, even Welsh hymns. You know, much better than all that. And then the atmosphere so pure, so clean, so wonderful. That you say to yourself, oh, I knew it was going to be very wonderful here, but I didn't think it was going to be like this. And you draw nearer and nearer, and God himself comes. He welcomes you. And he says, welcome home. I've got a place prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And we just go from glory to glory, from joy to joy. And there are no words, are there, that can describe. Because we cannot enter or understand those new dimensions that we will enter. We know that we're alive here. We have certain abilities. But it's nothing compared to when we are in glory and when we have our new bodies and what they will be capable of and what we shall see and what we shall do, what we shall be. And the glory of God is beyond imagination. So practice hard. Right? We practice hard. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us and ask thy blessing upon us. And pray, O Lord, that in thy kindness we ask thee to help us to walk this way of grace, this way that we ought to go, that we might live to the glory of God. And help us, O Lord, as a church also, to examine all our ways, and that in everything that we do, that we be well motivated unto the glory of God, that we should not cheapen the gospel. And the gospel is not to be cheapened. It is free, but not cheap. And somebody has paid, and the Son of God has paid. Help us to realize this, and create greater desires for God himself in our hearts, for thy name's sake. Amen.